going to read the Word of God at this point in our service. Let's turn to the book of Titus, the epistle of Paul to Titus, and the chapter 2. Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. It speaks of the responsibilities of ministers and of elders and deacons. It gives guidelines to the church for the right ordering of the church. And here in chapter 2, the apostle is continuing to give counsel to Titus, who was a minister. And he says in verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." I want to draw your attention again to the second chapter of Titus. I want to read from verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." In recent days, in preparation for the constitution of this church, I have been preaching upon certain Free Presbyterian distinctives, things that our church is noted for, beliefs that we hold dear, things that we believe are necessary for our church and for its proper order and discipline. An important aspect of the distinctive stand of the Free Presbyterian Church is the area of individual and personal separation. In the booklet Separated Under the Gospel, there is a section which deals with this, where we're told And it's based upon Scripture that Christians are to walk in the light as God is in the light. 1 John 1 verse 7. Holiness is to be the hallmark of the life of a Christian. One of the verses quoted is Titus 2 and verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live. See, the gospel teaches a person how to live in this world. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Scripture says that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We are to walk so that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Separation unto God is the essence of personal holiness. You cannot have any real holiness without a forsaking of sin. 1 John 2 verse 15 reminds us that we're not to love the world. Because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now we know that true Christian holiness goes far deeper than just merely doing certain things and refraining from doing certain other things. It does include actions, but it's something that springs from the love of the heart. You know, there's a lot of people who think that, well, if I can only live like this, this, and this, then God will be pleased with me. And that is not the case. Holiness, it doesn't consist in a list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. But nevertheless, what the Bible identifies as sin is sin. And it has to be forsaken by God's people and by the church. Whenever our church actually was formed, there were certain issues that really to the people of God in those days were a given. They didn't need to be put down on a piece of paper for people to know this is what Christians do, this is what Christians don't do. There were a lot of things that were already part and parcel of normal Christian practice. At least that was certainly true in Northern Ireland. One of those things was voluntary abstinence from alcohol. Another was sensual dancing. Another was gambling. And another, which was listed for ministers at their ordination to say that they would speak against it and would deny it, was, and I quote, the pleasure crazes of the world. Those things that I've just mentioned were written standards and are written standards for the ministers of the church that they might preach. For instance, at my ordination, I promised to take a stand against drinking, dancing, gambling, and the pleasure crazes of this world. Now, of course, there's no mention there of tobacco or narcotics and many other things. We believe as a church that you shouldn't use tobacco, you shouldn't smoke, that smoking's harmful to your body, your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost, and therefore you shouldn't use that product. Now that was not always the case with Christians, that was not always the position that was taken even by men of God in former generations. You know, Spurgeon is often quoted as one who smoked a certain type of cigar, and what many people fail to point out is that one day Spurgeon was passing a store in London and he saw in the window a big advertisement, smoke the same tobacco that C.H. Spurgeon uses. And even though he lived in a day when the health issues were not as well documented or well known as today, I mean even today you have a situation where certain restaurants and certain malls and places like that, you're not allowed to smoke because people know it's harmful to other people. But in those days it wasn't like that. But Spurgeon was convicted by that. And he felt, I'm leading others astray. And therefore he ceased at that point. There are things that are not written down that are standards that Christians have held to. Certainly over the last 160 years or 170 years at least. Now, let me just preface the rest of what I'm going to say with this. People might ask the question, why do you have any standards at all? I mean, why not let people just let their own conscience be their guide. Well, that sounds fine and dandy. The problem is that unless your conscience is guided by the Word of God and by biblical principles, then your conscience is not going to be an infallible guide. Your conscience is not going to lead you always in the right direction. There are churches, of course, that see no reason to have any standards, especially in areas that are not subject to a specific biblical command or prohibition. For instance, there was a church leader who wrote that Christians could enjoy in moderation whatever the Bible didn't forbid, including drinking, dancing, playing cards. He wasn't referring to, you know, old maid or or something like that. I mean, he was talking about that which is used for gambling. Well, as is pointed out in our blue book, if you apply the same logic to pot or marijuana, you know, then you could say, well, as long as it's not breaking any law of the land, and there are countries now where it is legal to smoke marijuana, and they're actually agitating for the legalization of it in Canada, and even in this country, and in Great Britain. If people could say, well, you know, we're going to just smoke marijuana in moderation. It's not doing anybody any harm. It's a personal thing that I do, and therefore it's okay. Well, remember that the Bible says in Romans 14, verse 16, let not your good be evil spoken of. It also goes on to speak of our particular responsibilities towards other people. The Lord said that the first commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second commandment is like unto it, and that is love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if I have regard for my neighbor, I'm going to be very careful about the things that I do that might harm my testimony to my neighbor. And very certainly I'm going to want to be careful about what I do in my own home, in my own family, where my own children and where other people's children witness what I am doing. You know, people will often say, well, now, you know, it doesn't do me any harm to sit down and play a game of poker. Yeah, but it might do your children harm, because they might learn how to play it right there in your home and later on become gamblers. The same would apply to many, many other things that I could mention. Gambling, I could deal with today. I'm not going to. I trust that everybody's on the same page on that issue. Gambling is the expression of covetousness. I don't believe Christians should be out there playing the lotto. I don't believe that Christians should be going over there, you know, to the slot machines and to the crap tables and so on and so forth. Gambling is an expression of a covetous heart. And it's a violation of a biblical principle which says that your financial gain ought to come in general from honest labor and legitimate investment. Anything else, or by inheritance, anything else is going to be condemned by the Lord when it comes under that heading of gambling. By the same degree, our church takes a stand against dancing. Now, the old chestnut is, oh, well, didn't they dance in the Bible? Yeah, they did. But you look at some of the dancing that's mentioned, and when it's mixed dancing, men and women, it's always condemned in the Scripture. Or when it's a sensual, ungodly type of dance, as it was when Herod had a birthday party and Salome came in and danced before them. It was a sensual, filthy, sexually orientated dance. God condemns it. When Moses came down from the mount, the people were dancing, and he condemned it, and the Lord sent a plague among them for it. When you look at David dancing before the ark, or when he speaks of the dance in the book of Psalms, he's referring to an ancient Hebrew cultural dance, which bears no relation whatsoever to the modern dance. No relation to it whatsoever. At my ordination, I promise to oppose and to stand against dancing. And so I do. Then there's the issue of total abstinence. Now, it's often maligned and ridiculed, and one of the saddest things for me is that it's ridiculed not only by organizations like the Roman Catholic Church and Roman writers, but also some in the Reformed camp. although I think that the best defense of the total abstinence position in our day is by a Calvinistic preacher and writer, Dr. Peter Masters of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He has written a book, which I actually have with me today. It's not my own. It belongs to a colleague, so I have to give it back. But I've read this book now for the second time this past week. It's called Should Christians Drink? The Case for Total Abstinence. It's a tremendous book. It is very well written. And I believe that the writer has the balance absolutely right and has the conclusion absolutely right. Now, let me just say this. When it comes to this matter of abstinence, there are people who will agree with us on many, many other issues, but then they have a problem with this one issue. And one of the chief arguments is, wine was used by God's people throughout biblical history. Therefore, it's wrong today for any church to impose a standard of abstinence on their church members. It's a violation of conscience. Well, first off, we have to say that the position is no one is compelled to be a member of our churches. That's the first thing. But if you do become a member of our church, you become part of the testimony of our church. And we believe that we should be a fellowship of people who voluntarily abstain from alcoholic beverages. And those, therefore, who wish to be communicant members of our church with the right to vote, and in the case of men, be voted into office, obviously must agree to the position of voluntary abstinence. In the book, it's listed in the Separated Under the Gospel, which is really just an introduction to the subject. It's listed that we have four or five reasons why we take that position. First of all, we abstain for testimony's sake. And I'm going to deal with that in due course. We also abstain out of love for the brethren. And not only the brethren, but our own families and our own loved ones. And then there's mention made of the rule that Paul laid down, that there are things that may be even lawful to us, which are not expedient. They're not for the edification of others. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, speaks of this. Again, in verse 24, with that in mind, he sets down a rule for the Lord's people. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. It means his welfare. That's a command, that we are to seek the welfare of other believers. And as a church, we believe it's incumbent on us, faced with the utterly incalculable devastation caused by alcohol in our day, to separate ourselves totally from it unto the Lord. Now, some will call that legalism. They're entitled to their view. I've been called a fundamentalist legalist, you know, many times, but it really doesn't bother me. Because what I do is an expression of my love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the testimony of the Christian church, for my own testimony, and for the welfare of others. Furthermore, it's a fact that in Scripture, God commended total abstainers. You know, people say, well, you're bitter legalists, you're in bondage. Well, if you read in Jeremiah 35 about the Rechabites and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, he entered into a covenant to abstain from drinking wine, and he commanded that covenant to his own family. God didn't condemn him and say, hey, you're a legalist. He was commended by the Lord. The Lord used him as an example, set forth as a good example by the Lord. Just read Jeremiah 35, verses 5 through 14. And by abstaining as believers in this church, we express our liberty, our purity, our testimony, and our community. We're not afraid to say that we enjoy life, that we enjoy the gifts of God. But there are things in the day in which we live that are not expedient. And we don't believe that it's right even to sail as close to the edge as possible without going over the edge by having a few tipples, because we're going, by doing that, to entertain the possibility, A, of getting drunk at some stage. And, you know, the Bible doesn't say it's okay to have a little fornication. you know, to just be slightly adulterous. So it's not right to be even slightly drunk, to even be close to being drunk. And if you sail to the close to the edge, there's going to be the possibility in the day in which we live of getting drunk. Just as an aside, my wife and I were out for a meal the other night at a lovely restaurant because of the kindness of someone who ordered that for us. In that restaurant, it says on the list, I can't remember if it was a wine list, which I never look at anyway, but it said somewhere on the menu that you're only allowed to have one drink unless you were staying in that place overnight. Now, why is that? I mean, that sounds pretty much like moderation in drinking, doesn't it? But most people don't have just one glass. In fact, those that were in the same room as us must have been staying the night, because after about the second glass, or maybe the third, the tongues were pretty loose, and they got very loud and raucous, and it became, you know, a bit cacophonous in there. Spoiled the ambiance a little bit. But however, I want to come to this in detail because it's very important that we set forth this position. You see, this is an issue that I feel very, very strongly about. Before my father was saved, my father was a drinker. Now, he was not abusive, neither was he someone who would decide to wreck the house because he got drunk or whatever. But he was fond of a drink. In fact, he told me, I never have witnessed in my life my dad with any drink in the home, let alone being drunk, because my dad was saved, thank God, before I was born. But when my dad, or just before my dad got saved, he said he used to go to the dances with my mother, and the bottles of beer and stout and so on were always sticking out of his coat pockets. You know, he liked to drink. When my dad got saved, nobody had to tell him, well, now you have to stop drinking. He knew right off. No longer could he be with those 11 other guys. They were like the 12 evil disciples who had bought this little holiday home, and they used it as a drinking shebeen, to use the Irish word. And they met together there to play cards, to throw darts, and to, you know, do all the things that guys do. When my dad got saved, that was it. Finished. No more of the shebeen, no more of the drinking, none of the idea, well, you know, I'm just going to go to the tavern and be a social drinker. No. That was it. Put it away from his life, because it was going to be a hindrance not only to him, but to his family and to those that he was seeking to witness to about Christ. Now, it's an issue I feel strongly about, not just for that reason. It does perturb me greatly in our day when professing Christians are not willing even to think about this, let alone do it, even for reasons of testimony and for love for other believers, they're not willing even to think about setting aside their little tipple or their pet glass of wine, because they think that it is an embondaged position that they're being asked to take up. Well, let me nail my colours to the mast right away. I am a convinced teetotaler. I've never drunk in my life, and I don't intend to take it up. I'm an abstainer for a number of reasons, and I want to set forth those reasons clearly for you today. Now, I trust that you will listen carefully, and that you will hear me out before you come to your own conclusions, if you have not already come to your own conclusions. It's my purpose, if your conclusions are not the same as mine, by God's help, to seek to bring you to my conclusions. That's my purpose. But let me just state this. Why I am not a social drinker, but an abstainer. First of all, I am an abstainer, a total abstainer, for social reasons. The Bible says, love thy neighbor. And in today's society, and friends, that's where we live. We don't live in the Old Testament. We live today. In today's society, I believe it's vital for me as a Christian to make a social statement regarding alcohol. I have seen more than enough to do me several lifetimes, let alone this one, of the devastation wrought by this powerful drug. And as a witness against its abuse, I abstain totally from it. In my lifetime, I've lived in Northern Ireland, in Scotland, and now in the US. In all three places, there are tremendous problems created by this product. The fact is, drinking in moderation is not the rule, but is very much the exception. And the fact is that millions upon millions are stumbling over alcohol and they're ruining the lives of themselves, of their families, and even of their businesses. You know, some time ago, the huge business ITT took out an advertisement in a national newspaper speaking about this whole issue of alcohol. Do you know that there are businesses now who provide dry business meetings because of so many ex-alcoholics that are in their midst? It's a problem in this society. And I've no hesitation in saying to you this morning that the liquor industry is a wicked business. It's not a wholesome business. Yeah, it enjoys a certain level of respectability these days in our society, but it is, in fact, ungodly and rotten. And there are some basic facts that we should note before we go any further concerning alcohol. Now, these are not my conclusions. These are conclusions that have come as a result of studies that have been done. Do you know that alcohol is America's number one drug? Do you know that it is the third leading cause of death in the country? That 100 to 130 million estimated adults in this country drink? Between 9 and 15 million of them are problem drinkers. Do you know that between 50 and 60% of the children of alcoholics will themselves become alcoholics? But 76% of the children in homes where there's total abstinence are themselves ultimately abstainers. 50% of murders involve alcohol. One third of all suicides involve alcohol. 60% of child abuse involves alcohol. 50% of all auto fatalities. There are between 50,000 and 60,000 total deaths related to alcohol each year. Here's a sobering fact, to use a pun. Fewer American soldiers die during the Vietnam conflict than die in this country each year as a result of alcohol use. It is the number one cause of death for all teenagers in this country. A newspaper called the Detroit Free Press did a study in which the following conclusions were reached. Every 20th alcoholic is a preteen. Not a teen, a preteen. 1 in 20 alcoholics. Alcohol damages 100% of the body's organs. Americans see alcohol used or advertised on television every 6 seconds. 40% of all hospital admissions are alcohol-related. 50% of all traffic fatalities involve alcohol. 20% of all divorces are caused by alcoholism. 33% of all Michigan suicides involve alcohol. 64% of all murders in America, according to this study, committed under the influence of alcohol. 60% of all child abuse involves the same thing. Alcoholics outnumber drug addicts 10 to 1. According to Harvard nutritionist Jean Mayer, the grain that is used in distilling alcohol, and by the way, there was no distilled alcohol in the Bible. It hadn't been invented until hundreds of years after biblical times. So people say they enjoy their glass of whiskey. There's not a person in the Bible who ever enjoyed a glass of whiskey because it didn't exist. Neither did rum, neither did brandy or cognac or vodka or any strong spirit. It did not exist. This woman said the grain used in distilling alcohol would feed 20 million starving people every year. And according to the Health and Human Services Department of the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, our annual alcohol-related expenses total, you want to crunch some numbers, listen to this. I can't even read it, there's so many numbers. I think it is $68,617 million per year. So what's that, $68 billion? That's a lot of money. Alcohol-related expenses. Now, some will then argue, well, wait a minute, you're talking about alcohol abuse. That shouldn't be a hindrance, should it, to moderate drinking? I mean, we don't believe in drunkenness, but we believe that it's okay, you know, to have alcohol in moderation. It's interesting that those who object to total abstinence don't seem to apply the same logic to narcotics. Why not? I mean, if I want to have a joint, you know, once or twice a week, what's wrong with that? You know, you might see me walking through the store, my wife's busy with the groceries, and I'm having a snort, you know? I mean, really, moderation. You know, I'm not harming anybody else, not doing anybody else any harm. Except I'd probably use icing sugar instead of the real stuff. You know, what if somebody wanted to enjoy narcotics recreationally? What's the argument against that? I mean, is there anything wrong with that? Should he not, you know, be allowed to enjoy liberty of conscience? Now you say, well, that's ridiculous. Yeah, it is ridiculous. But I think so is the argument for enjoying the odd pint. You know, or a few beers. Or whatever it may be. Let me ask you this before we go any further. How many Christian pub owners do you know? I mean, really? How many tavern owners do you know that are godly, Christian, spiritual people? Personally, I don't know any. You may know somebody who professes to be a Christian, but I don't know any. I've never met any. I've never met a Christian who's walking with God who works as a bartender. I have never in my life met a spiritual Christian who managed a wine store, or as they call them in Great Britain, an off-license. A place where you can just, you know, outside the regular hours of drinking, go and pick up your bottles of whatever in a liquor store. And let me tell you this, I do know some former liquor merchants. I do know some former barmen and barmaids who are now saved. You know what? They left the drink trade. They left it when they got saved. I also know several converted drunkards. The polite term is alcoholics. It's wonderful how we can sanitize sin. You know, a child is born out of wedlock, and instead of referring to that child as the Bible refers to him, we call him a love child. And when people shack up together, we don't call it what the Bible calls it, fornication. We call it a common law relationship. You see this, certainly in Great Britain, they use that terminology. This guy and his common law wife. They're not married, but they just live together. We have a way of using words to sanitize sin. The Bible never uses the term alcoholic. Never. Never. It always uses the word drunkard. Drunkenness. Always. Now, I know a lot of several converted... drunkards, converted drunkards. And you know what? Not one of them believes in social drinking. Not one of them that I know who's a converted alcoholic and converted drunkard believes in any other position but total abstinence. I have a friend called John Todd. It touches me to think about him, because John still suffers in his body tremendous devastation as a result of a life of alcohol abuse. The night he got saved, he had a big long beard down to here. Not that there's anything wrong with big long beards, but, you know, that beard was probably full of unmentionable things. He used to lie in a big old overcoat that was matted with his own vomit. And one night, in the city of Belfast, I think at the time he was in his late 20s, he walked by a rescue mission called the Sand Soldiers Home. Somebody invited him in to get some soup and some sandwiches. He went in there, and of course they preached the Word of God to these men who came in. And sitting there in his drunken stupor, by his own admission, the Lord sobered him up, and God saved him that night. Cleaned him up, gave him a good wife, a godly woman, and made him a preacher. And he put out a cassette tape, which I have, called From Drunkard to Gospel Preacher. Now, John has a lot of physical problems. His pituitary gland doesn't function properly. He's got thyroid trouble. He takes all kinds of medication. He's on cortisone, and you name it, he's on it, just about. But he loves Christ, and guess what? He hates the drink trade with a passion. And you know what he does full time? He works in the west end of Edinburgh, Scotland, trying to reach drunkards and people who are in the same state that he was in the night he got saved. Now, you talk about total abstinence. You talk about moderation and drinking, rather, to somebody like him. I want to tell you, go down your throat. He'll go down your throat. I've never met anybody yet like him. There's another man that I could speak of in my own church back in Rutherglen. A young man who came to our church for 2.5 years. He told me that even though he was in business, he could not go a day without having his bottle in the glove compartment of his car. The night he got saved, the day he got saved, we'd been praying for him like since we met him. 2.5 years, praying that God would save him. The night of the day that he got saved, he came into the prayer meeting. I thought that was funny for a start. He'd never come to the prayer meeting. And he came. And before the prayer meeting started, he says, "Mr. Hamilton, I want to tell you something." He said, "The Lord saved me today. I was driving along the road," and he said, "I filled up, the tears filled my eyes. I had to pull the car to the side of the road. I couldn't see the road." And he said, "I cried to God for mercy in that car to save me." And he said, "God saved me today." You know what? I could hardly conduct the prayer meeting that night. I mean, it blew me away. It was fantastic. He stopped his drinking. Guess what? His wife got saved. His little boy of 10-year-old, the same night, got saved as his wife. And the Lord, if ever the Lord cleaned up a family and a home, that was it. When I met those people, their home was filthy. And I mean filthy. I mean, you could not have used the bathroom in their house. And now I could, not that I've ever done it, mind you, but I could eat my dinner off of the floor in their bathroom. Because salvation works. It really works. Jim Dowson doesn't believe in social drinking. He believes in total abstinence. The Reverend Robert Murray McShane was absolutely right. He died actually over 160 years ago. He said, "I never see a sign licensed to sell spirits without thinking it is a license to damn souls." You know, people talk about the bar. Someone wrote regarding the bar, "It's a bar to heaven and a door to hell. Whoever named it well." And friends, I'm an abstainer. I'm an abstainer for social reasons. But further, I am an abstainer for sensible reasons. Some will say, now, the total abstinence position is not scriptural. It can't be defended from the Bible. And actually what it is an improper binding of the conscience of others. After all, didn't people in Bible days drink? Yes, they did. Although drunkenness is condemned, moderation in drinking alcohol is not. So therefore, the conclusion is, in our day, a person can be a moderate drinker without sinning. Now, I want to examine that whole premise. Is this correct? You see, it's not just about finding some text about wine drinking and saying, well, there you are, there it is in the Bible. If it was okay then, it's okay now. You need to look at some other issues before you come to that conclusion. And you need to look at them in a sensible and reasonable way regarding the matter of alcoholic drink. For example, let me point out to you the difference in today's drinks and what was consumed in the Bible. I've already told you there was no such thing, no such product as rum, brandy, whiskey, cognac, vodka, gin, or other potent spirits. They did not exist. They were not in existence in Bible days because distillation and artificial fermentation processes were not invented until centuries after the scriptures were completed. And that needs to be emphasized. These very strong drinks did not even exist in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. To quote Peter Masters, regardless of whether abstention was required in New Testament times or not, it became the biblical duty of all Christians with the passing of time, as the size and character of the alcohol industry underwent dramatic changes in terms of the quantity, potency, and human costliness of its products. Now, it seems clear to me, though some will take issue with that, who are even stronger than I am on this issue, it seems clear to me that at one time, wine may have been permitted for believers. Although, I must put this little proviso in here, you should not assume that all references to the word wine in the Bible mean alcoholic or fermented wine. This is not the case. It is not true. And personally, I do not believe that Christ made anything like the alcoholic wine that is available today at Cana. Nor do I accept that the fruit of the vine that is mentioned at the Last Supper was anything more than that, the fruit of the vine, grape juice, or perhaps a cordial produced by the boiling away of the alcoholic content and mixing it with water, as was very common then, as I will point out later. But for the sake of argument, people will say, well, now, if it was lawful at one time, surely it's lawful today. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. It does not mean because at one time it may have been lawful in a restricted way that it is therefore lawful or expedient today. Let me illustrate. Let's go to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Before we read it, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder, is there anybody here this morning who believes in human slavery? Anybody here that believes that you ought to buy somebody at the market and bring them home and put them to work? Some of your children you might already think are in that category. But, you know, as slaves, in the strict sense, is there anybody here this morning who's going to advance a biblical argument for slavery in the day in which we live? I don't think there are. But look at Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, and the word, believe me, the Hebrew word is slave, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. He shall go out by himself. And the servant, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, that was a modified form of slavery. It was allowed by the Lord to Israel as a nation. Why was it allowed? As an expedient. If folks became bankrupt, they weren't able to support their families, there was a reasonable and benevolent form of slavery that would provide for their material welfare. Of course, there are Christians through the ages who have argued from this, and from Paul's apparent lack of condemnation of slavery in the New Testament, where he actually tells the Ephesians and the Colossians that servants or bond slaves, as the word is, are to be obedient unto their own masters, and masters are to treat their servants or their slaves correctly. Paul lived in a time in Rome when slavery was the done thing. But of course, it's my contention that Paul knew that when the gospel had its effect, that slavery would cease. And that is implicit in what he wrote to Philemon concerning Onesimus, not to treat him any more as a servant, but as a brother, even greatly beloved. The gospel does away with slavery. And ultimately, in our society, the gospel has done that. But there are Christians through the ages who have argued, well, you know, slavery is okay in a modified form. In fact, one of the greatest preachers ever produced in recent history in the last few hundred years was George Whitefield. George Whitefield actually believed in slavery. Some preachers have written a defense of slavery. Are they right? I don't think so. I believe they're wrong. The fact is that mankind took this and so exploited human slavery that it became a great running sore in the world, even in this nation. And there are few believers of any today who would argue for slavery, even in moderation. Times have changed. How about dancing? Well, dancing in the Old Testament was part of ancient Hebrew culture. It was usually done by individuals, not mixed dancing with men and women in that sense. But it was not in any sense like the modern dance. You know, they weren't having a disco or a hoedown or whatever it may be. They weren't doing that. There are sensual and sexual overtones in the modern dance. And Christians ought to stay away from it. And there are those, however, who argue for dancing in quote-unquote worship today. You know, we ought to be coming in and having a real good time. Dancing in church. Most sensible believers know that it's not to be done in our day. There's things that have been invented by sinful men since the Bible was written that are evil, and yet there's no clear biblical injunction that's written regarding it. For example, mind-altering and hallucinatory drugs. I mean, these things did not exist in biblical days. LSD and speed and crack and all of these different things, they didn't exist. But men have invented these things. And I don't think that anybody's going to argue, well, I think I'll encourage my kids to use crack cocaine in moderation, of course. Now, nobody's going to argue that. And it is a fact, men and women, that even the fermented wine of Bible days was not anything like as potent as, say, table wine in our day. That's why you find in the Bible references to things like much wine, or tarrying long at the wine. I think the item on the menu that we saw in the restaurant tells you something about how many drinks it will take today to get you drunk. They only allow you to take one if you're going to be not staying in that place overnight as a guest. Why? Because they know, like everybody else, that very, very quickly, with the modern potent drinks and wines that are available, you will become drunk very quickly. The Bible, in Proverbs 23, talks about those who tarry long at the wine, who go to seek mixed wine. That was the practice of those who would go to the vats and to the wine presses, and they would test out the strength of the wine to see if it was full proof so that they could get drunk. They deliberately used it to inebriate themselves. The Bible speaks about tarrying long at the wine. I want to tell you, the wine that's available today in most people's homes, it wouldn't take you long. You wouldn't have to tarry long at it to start getting the tongue wagging a little more and your inhibitions start to disappear. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 11 says something about this. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. See how long it takes them to get drunk? You look at it. How long did it take them to get drunk on this product? They got up early in the morning. They followed strong drink all day long. They continued until night, until wine inflame them. That's what you had to do to get drunk in those days. Now, no doubt people got drunk in Bible times. In fact, the very first reference to wine in the Bible is in a negative connotation. And it was Noah, when he came out of the ark, he became a husbandman and he made himself drunk. Then you find a little bit further on the use and misuse of alcohol again when Lot impregnated his two daughters as a result of drinking wine. And they deliberately did that, of course. Yes, people got drunk in Bible times, but I want you to know that's a historic fact. It's a historic fact that in general, alcoholic beverages were considerably weaker than the strong wines of today. I don't know if you've ever heard of chaptalization. A chaptalized wine, it gets its name from a friend of Napoleon who invented the process, chaptalization, and fortified wines and distilled spirits. They did not exist. I want to tell you that. They did not exist in Bible days. There was no such thing as a chaptalized wine. No such thing as a fortified wine. No such thing as a distilled spirit. And when people compare what happened in Bible days and the wines of those days and what is on the market today, you know what they're comparing? Chalk and cheese. That's what they're comparing. They're two totally different things. And if you study the evidence, you'll find that that is so. For instance, false fermentation methods were not in existence in biblical days, so that any fermentation that took place was natural. It is a fact that a natural fermentation process will make a drink to be maximum 14% proof. Now that's still pretty strong alcoholic content, but there's no way that you could get up to things like between 16 and 20% or even beyond that of many of the wines of today, or things like that are 40% proof. It didn't happen. It couldn't happen because the processes were not introduced then. Another thing is that drink was not that widely available, alcoholic drink. You know, it was basically a cottage industry in Bible days. Today, it's a multi-billion dollar industry with advertising and all the rest of it. Whenever Jesus made water into wine there at the marriage in Cana, first of all, there's no evidence that it was alcoholic wine, none whatsoever. People have often looked at the fact that they said he saved the best wine until now and say, well, that means it was alcoholic. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Not at all. It doesn't prove anything of the sort. But here's the point. They ran out of wine at the wedding. Why did they not go down to the local liquor store and get some? Because they didn't have local liquor stores. It was a cottage industry. Winemaking was extremely limited, and it was for certain uses. You study the evidence, you're going to find that that is so. But very quickly, let me say, not only is there a difference in the drinks, and that's one of the sensible reasons why I don't drink today, we must also think sensibly about the dilution of the drinks. They were diluted, both in Old Testament and New Testament times. How many people do you know today who take a bottle of whatever it is, wine, and mix it with water and then give it to their guests? How many people do that? Do you know of anybody who does that? Do you know of anyone who takes a strong wine and waters it down two parts wine to 20 parts water? I've never heard of that happening in our modern society. But that's what they did in biblical days. Now, the Bible alludes to this practice. Go to several scriptures. And again, the clock, is the minute hand goes like a rocket. So we'll be coming back to this issue, no doubt. But Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. They used to dilute the wine with water, but as a luxury, sometimes they would dilute the wine with milk to make it to be an extremely unpotent product. You'll find the same thing alluded to in Isaiah 55, verse 1, a wonderful gospel promise. It says, "Come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Because the practice was to mix and to dilute the drink. And when you come to the book of Revelation, when the Lord was emphasizing in chapter 14 of Revelation, when He was emphasizing the undiluted nature of His wrath that would be poured out upon sinners, notice what He says. Revelation 14, verse 10. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture." Without mixture into the cup of His indignation. What does He mean? Well, it's not going to be diluted. It's not going to be watered down. There's going to be no way that there's going to be, you know, a little bit of wrath, but it's going to be mixed with a lot of mercy. No. It will be undiluted wrath. So there is right here, even God is alluding to the practice that was common in those days of watering down the drink. Let me tell you, the weak wine of Israelites, which was only as strong as it was by natural fermentation, it was even further diluted in strength by mixing with water. What was the result? A pleasant, sanitary, healthy drink, which was helpful in an age and climate full of biological dangers. How often do people mix water in wine today? It's also a fact that wine in Scripture was used to describe a non-alcoholic drink derived from fermented wine. I was reading about this week from secular authors. Do you know that in the ancient world, a cordial was made by a process of boiling wine when the alcohol would evaporate, and then they would dilute the resulting sticky syrup with water. And if it was drunk right away at the table, it was free from alcohol entirely. The Jews called this beverage Yayin Mebushal. Yayin is the Hebrew word for wine. It's also mentioned in Egyptian and Roman literature as well. I tell you, men and women, that's a far cry from the mind-altering and sense-numbing drug that is today's alcoholic beverage. Now, these are not my words. This is a conclusion of a study that was done by those who are experts in these matters. 2 glasses of ordinary table wine is enough to seriously impair a drinker's senses. Never mind a single glass of a typical fortified wine like sherry, which contains between 16 and 20% alcohol and brings about immediate effects upon the body's mechanisms. There's such a contrast between the wines normally consumed by the average person, weak and diluted in the Bible, and the drinks of our day. In my own country, road safety experts are always coming on to the popular media and telling people the safest level of alcohol for driving is zero. Zero. One drink when you're going to drive, they tell us, is one drink too many. And yet all the taverns have parking lots. It's incredible, isn't it? Unlike the normal practice in ancient Jewish society, today's consumption of alcohol, I tell you, is a different ball game. In our society, where clean water and sanitation is more widely available than it was, we have no need to add wine to our water, let alone drinking it neat.